And good morning again. Good to see everyone. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22. You're new with us. We are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary Chapel. And we are in chapter 22. Now, in this section, the last part of the book, we're going to be focusing on David. Now, David is one of my all-time favorite Bible heroes. I mean, I love his ruggedness, his courage. I love his reckless faith for God. He was a real man's man. And as we've been studying 1 Samuel, you remember how that God sent the prophet Samuel to David, to anoint David to be the next king of Israel. And when Saul found out about it, Saul was still on the throne, by the way, and when Saul found out that God had anointed David to be the next king, basically to replace Saul, Saul became very angry and made it his mission to hunt David down and to kill him, to remove him as a threat to his throne. And this led to a 10-year period of David running from Saul, living out in caves in the wilderness, which is really where we pick up the story this morning with David on the run. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Let me just stop there. Here David finds himself now on the run. He's holed up in a cave. I've actually been in this cave, literally, in Israel one time. You have to hike up about a 25-foot hill, and then on the top there's an opening that leads down into the cave. So shelter, but also a vantage point where you can see enemy soldiers coming your way. So David was in this cave, and I have to tell you, he's at a real low point in his life at this time, as we're going to see. But I want you to think about it, all right? He was a wanted man running for his life, a fugitive. Sentence of death on his head, a bounty. No doubt Saul said, whoever catches this guy and brings him to me, I'll give a great reward to, because Saul wanted to kill him. So David was alone. He was isolated, living in a cave where his future was very uncertain. Listen, it isn't easy living in the cave of loneliness and uncertainty. It's not an easy place to be in. It's dark, it's discouraging. And David, if he had been a different kind of a guy, could have very easily slipped into a deep depression where he might have been tempted to take his own life. But instead, listen to me, very important, he chose to turn the cave into a cathedral and his circumstance into a sanctuary. What do you mean? Well, he chose, rather than to focus on his circumstances, he chose to focus on God. Very important for all of us to do. David could have focused on his circumstances, could have become overwhelmed, depressed, discouraged, might have even contemplated suicide. He chose rather not to do that, but to focus his attention on God and not the circumstance. And the result was he wrote Psalms 57 and 142 while he was in that cave. I'll let you read them on your own. I'll just read you part of Psalm 57. Starting in verse 5, we read, this is now, does this sound like a guy who's depressed? Does this sound like a guy who is, you know, in a cave of loneliness and emptiness and so on? Listen to how he sounds, all because he's focusing his attention on God, not on his circumstance. He said in Psalm 57, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Therefore, I will sing and give you praise. Lord, I don't care about the circumstance. My heart is steadfast in you. I'm not going to let my circumstances move me away from you or get me to doubt your love and your kindness and your grace toward me. I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to sing and give you praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to get up in the morning and sing. I'm going to shout praise to God. All right, I don't care who hears me or what they think of me. I'm going to wake up early, get out my harp. I'm going to just shout praises to God. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Guys, there is power in praise, because praise focuses our attention on God. as we're praising Him, we're reminding ourselves of who He is, what He's promised, and what He's going to do to take care of us. And so David focused on God. He began to praise God in that cave. It became a cathedral, a place of worship. Look, many years later, when the prophet Elijah was running for his life from wicked Jezebel, he took refuge in a cave. And God spoke to him there and said, "Elijah, what are you doing in this cave?" Elijah said, "Oh Lord, you know wicked Queen Jezebel's out to get me. Besides, Lord, I'm the only prophet left who loves you. In fact, I'm the only guy in Israel who loves you, Lord, and serving you. Everybody else has turned against you but me." And God basically said to Elijah, "Elijah, I didn't ask you why you were in this cave. I asked you, what are you doing for me in this cave?" Look, Elijah found himself in the cave of self-pity. Anyone ever been there? Well, you want to just run away, isolate yourself, and feel sorry for yourself. But you know what? When you hold up in the cave of self-pity and isolation, you're not doing anything for God there. God knows your circumstance. You have to explain it to Him. He knows. But He's saying, "What are you doing for me here? You're going to get your eyes on the circumstance? You're going to get your eyes on me. Get out there. I'll use you. I'll take care of it. You're not doing anything for me here in this cave." Look, I think it's more common than we realize how we let our circumstances drive us to the cave of fear or loneliness or uncertainty and self-pity, a place of isolation where we're just away from everybody. We don't want to be around anyone. And God is saying to us, "Look, I know your circumstance is difficult, but don't you think I can use it to grow you and to mature you and to prepare you for what I have for you?" One author said this, and I quote, "We want to be comfortable, but God knows that our souls do not grow in times of comfort." Read Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. "Therefore, He puts us in places where His work can be done, where His word takes root. If you're in a cave today, you're really in good company because God does deep work in hard places." So it's not really wrong to take some time and get alone and just be with God. But if you just stay there feeling sorry for yourself, it's counterproductive. Get alone with God. Not wrong to isolate yourself for a little while in solitude to seek God. He can teach you things in that cave, but He doesn't want you to stay there. Why don't you get out there then and let Him use you and so on. Look, difficult circumstances are just part of the Christian life. Primarily because the devil is out to get us. And when we go out there into the world serving the Lord, guess what? The devil attacks. But I like what Peter said. In fact, turn to 1 Peter 5. Because Peter speaks to us in this regard, words that have always comforted me. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 9. He said, "Look, stand firm against him," against the devil is the idea, "and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. You're not the only one going through trials and persecutions and adversity, etc. In His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation." In other words, God only lets the devil get at us a little while. Then He says, "Devil, get out of here," you know. And He kind of strengthens us again and puts our feet on a firm foundation. You say, "Well, why does He let the devil get at me at all?" Because that's how we grow. We don't grow in times of comfort. We grow in adversity. We grow in struggles. We grow in persecution. And you know what? If you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you know what? This is what's involved. That's why Jesus said, "Count the cost," right? But this imagery of us being soldiers of Jesus Christ, it's all the way through the New Testament. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but keep that in mind, all right? But the idea of that, God only lets the devil attack us for so long, then He causes the devil to flee, and He restores and supports and strengthens us. He often does that, listen, by bringing other believers around us. The body of Christ is such a blessing when we're going through adversity. David was going to find this out soon, even though he wasn't technically a Christian and his guys were not members of the body of Christ, but they were believers. David was an Old Testament saint. And this is exactly what God did in his life in verse 2. But let's just read verses 3 to 5. "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.' So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, it might seem strange that David would go to the king of Moab and ask him, look, can my mom and dad stay with you? Will you watch over them? Because I'm afraid Saul's going to hurt them is the idea. You know, we just saw in the last chapter how that when King Saul thought the priests who were living in the town of Nob had conspired against King Saul for David, which they didn't, but he thought they did, he has them all killed and all of their families murdered. So David is thinking, this guy is a real nut job. I can't protect my family while I'm on the run. Therefore, he goes down to the king of Moab and says, look, can they come in and live with you? Will you watch over, take care of them until I know how this thing's going to turn out? And he said, well, why the king of Moab? It's a little strange. The Moabites were not really the friends of Israel. So why does he go down there? Because they were relatives. David's great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab. So he had family down there, basically. And he goes down and says to the king, who he might have been related to in some way, we don't know. But they knew of David. They knew he was a relative of theirs. And so he just, you know how you turn to family when things are going rough? He says, look, could you just kind of watch my mom and dad? Just take care of them till I get this whole thing resolved with King Saul. Verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart, and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, one of the reasons I love David so much is because he had such a tremendous heart for God. In fact, God called David a man after my own heart. And as such, David had this amazing ability because he was a guy that loved God so much. He had this ability to attract people to himself. You know, in this day and age, a lot of people talk about God. A lot of people call themselves Christians. But if you're a Christian who really is deeply in love with God and your light is really shining brightly, people will be drawn. Yeah, some will attack. Many others will be drawn to you. I remember a story of a young pastor coming to the great Charles Spurgeon one day. Spurgeon was a phenomenal preacher. He's preached to thousands on a Sunday. And the young guy just starting out in ministry came to Spurgeon one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, how can I someday preach to thousands of people like you do every week? He said, young man, go home. He said, and get into the presence of God until your heart is absolutely on fire and that people will come to watch you burn. Good advice. David had a heart for God. He wasn't a perfect man. We've already seen that in this study. He was not a perfect man, but he loved God with all of his heart, and because of it, men were drawn to him, and those that joined themselves to David were inspired by him. It says in verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. That's Calvary Chapel, folks. That's our testimony right there, okay? Bunch of misfits, no offense, I'm including myself. That's how Calvary started. The hippies and all the region, nobody wanted anything to do with these young guys. God was reaching them and touching their hearts, and they show up in churches, like, come back when you cut your hair and change your clothes. Calvary was one of the few churches that said, no, come on in. Jesus loves you, you love him, come on in. And so this is kind of like David. I relate to this story quite a bit because it seems like it's our testimony. But, you know, everyone who was in debt, discontented, in distress, gathered themselves to David, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. You read this and you go, it's not exactly the kind of guys you'd think would make a good army. But as these men spent time with David, an interesting thing began to happen. A transformation began to take place. Now, we pointed this out many times already in this series, that David was not a perfect guy. He was a flawed man. And yet more is written about him in the Old Testament than any other person because he was a man who did love God. He pursued God. He was in love with God. He had a heart for God. And therefore God exalts him, lifts him up. And as he does, these 400 guys joined themselves to David. Their number eventually went up to 600. But as they spent time with him, they became like him. They became men that had a heart for God, men after God's own heart. And in the process, listen to me, don't miss this. In the process, this ragtag group of misfits and malcontents, as they stayed with David, became a super elite group of fighting men, perhaps the finest soldiers the world has ever seen. All because they hung around with one man who had a heart for God. How many people could we impact for the Lord if we really had a heart for Jesus? But you know what? This is exactly the transformation that happens with every person that joins themselves to Jesus, that begins to spend time with him, to fellowship with him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are transformed into his likeness. We become like him because we are with him. We are in fellowship with him. And you know what the beautiful thing about the body of Christ is? It doesn't matter how messed up you are. It doesn't matter how bad your life has been. It doesn't matter how deeply involved in drugs you are. Or, you know, if you come to Jesus, he will begin to transform your life. And guess what? The greater the dysfunction, the greater will be the transformation. You know, I remember I was telling first service that we might be having Mike McIntosh come out and speak at our men's retreat this year. We're working on that. Mike's checking his schedule. I think he's going to be able to come out. If you've ever, you know anything about Mike McIntosh, Mike was a hippie back in the 60s, right? And Mike had dropped so much acid, he literally fried his brain. I mean, he went to a party one time. He was so fried out on LSD that somebody shot a gun not far from his head, and he was convinced half his head was blown off. For the next 18 months, he walked around thinking he had half a head. He was declared insane. His family disowned him. They couldn't do anything with him. Everybody said he was hopeless. No more doctors would see him. They declared him insane beyond hope. His wife had to divorce him because of all the crazy things he was doing. And then one day, somebody brought Mike to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, where he heard the gospel. When the altar call was given, he went up and received Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they said, look, if anybody needs prayer for anything, if you're into drugs or whatever, go on back to the prayer room and the elders will pray over you. So Mike went back there. The elders, he told him about, you know, how LSD had fried his brain and he couldn't function anymore. And he said, okay, Mike, the elders gathered around Mike, laid hands on him, prayed over him that God would take him and that God would heal Mike instantly and fill him with his spirit and use him in a mighty way for his glory. Mike said as they were praying that prayer, it felt like an electric shock, a shot through his body. And instantly he was healed from all the effects of the acid. He was in his right mind. God eventually led Mike to pastor a church in San Diego. 15,000 people came every Sunday. He's gone around the world preaching Jesus to countless people. Jesus Christ can transform any life. I don't care how hopeless it seems. I don't care if the world's written you off and all the experts say you're beyond hope. There's no such thing as beyond hope with Jesus. He is the ultimate transformer. Well, we saw this with his own guys, didn't we? When Jesus was out, was on the earth, and a bunch of disciples had gathered themselves to him. At one point, he prayed about choosing 12 to be apostles. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 10. And here we're going to read, and starting in verse 2, how Jesus picks now 12 disciples to be apostles. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, I want you to take a good hard look at this list of guys, okay? Look at the men that Jesus chose to start the greatest work in the history of mankind, the church, and reaching the world with the gospel. I mean, look who he chose. We don't have time to get into a profile of all these guys, right? One of the guys he chose was Simon. His name means unstable, and certainly he was. He was impulsive, unstable. Now, if you're putting together a team to reach the world, do you think you'd choose the guy named unstable? I don't think I would go there. Jesus went there, chose Simon. He also chose a couple of brothers, hotheads, James and John, nicknamed Sons of Thunder because of their volatile temper. He chose a skeptic named Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He chose a doubter named Thomas. He chose a political rabble-rouser slash assassin named Simon the Zealot. And guys, these were the good ones compared to Judas Iscariot, whom he also chose. I mean, would you have chosen these guys for ministry if you were going to forget the greatest ministry in the world for any ministry? Would you have chosen these? But Jesus obviously was looking beyond the rough. These were diamonds in the rough, and he knew that because he knew their hearts. And so from spending time with Jesus, they were transformed. No, it didn't happen overnight. They were still pretty carnal throughout his ministry. But eventually they went on to be some of the greatest missionaries and pastors that the church has ever seen. All because they hung out with Jesus and he began to live his life through them. Look, God never chooses a person to serve him based on what they are at that moment, but only based on what he knows they can become through his power and grace. By just spending time with him, right? Look, we talk about leadership. Obviously, these are exactly the kind of guys the world would not choose for leaders, because the world, you know, they look for those who are strong and self-confident and assertive. Those are the qualities the world looks at to choose leaders from. Self-assertive, self-confident, you know, arrogant, and so on. The world thinks that only those who are highly educated, highly talented, highly intelligent are worthy to be leaders. The world even looks at outward appearance and takes that into consideration when choosing people to be leaders. You know, how tall they are, how good looking they are, and so on. You know, when God sends Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the new king of Israel, he goes to Jesse's house and says to Jesse, look, I need to have your sons come out here because God is going to choose one of them to be the next king. I don't know who it is, so just bring them all out, right? The first kid who stands before Samuel was Eliab, Jesse's firstborn. Now, Samuel's thinking this in his heart. He's thinking, well, this is a good-looking kid, you know, tall, good-looking. Surely, this is the Lord's anointed. This is the next king. And just that fast, God spoke to Samuel's heart. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 said, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He's not the guy, Samuel. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And guys, that's why anybody can serve the Lord. I mean, you don't have to be naturally gifted or super intelligent. You just have to have a heart for the Lord. That's why the Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about the face of the whole earth, looking for what? The super talented? The super intelligent? No. For anyone who's got a heart that is loyal to him to use for his glory. I mean, it doesn't matter how gifted, how intelligent, how educated. It only matters that a person loves God and wants to be used by him. Paul the Apostle really reinforced this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. I'm sure most of you know it already. Whenever we talk on this subject, we need to read this passage again to remind ourselves the kind of people that God does use for his glory. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. He said, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God called you. Instead, God chose things. Now, he's talking about things. He's talking about us, okay? People. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. In other words, look, God, and Paul said, look, it's not that God doesn't choose any very intelligent or very gifted. He doesn't choose many. Because when God works through the foolish, the weak, the base, the nobodies, the Mike McIntoshes, Phil Ballmeyers of the world, right? The work he does, he gets all the glory for. Because nobody's going to look to us and say, wow, I know why God's using him. He's got a PhD. He's got two PhDs or whatever. He's a very intelligent guy. No. It's just God uses the simple, the ordinary, just ordinary folks to do his best work through that he receives all the glory. He calls us as the weak, the foolish, the base, the nobodies. He never leaves us there. As we hang out with Jesus, we are transformed. Guys, I've called the title of this message Transformed Lives. In this passage, David becomes a type of Christ. and these 400 men that joined themselves to him are a type of all believers, you and I, who have joined ourselves to Jesus as his soldiers. And guys, again, that is the imagery. We are soldiers of these guys who joined themselves to David were soldiers. And we who have joined ourselves to Christ are also soldiers. Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the one, the officer, the captain, Jesus, who has enlisted them. We have to have the mind of soldiers, those who are completely dedicated to the work and the mission Jesus has called us to. The idea that I want to challenge you with now for the rest of our time this morning is this. Have you really joined yourself to Jesus? Have you really made a genuine commitment to him? Are you really born again? Are you really born again? Are you a born-again believer in Jesus? Now, when I ask people that, I often get something like, well, I do believe in him. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, and I prayed the prayer to receive him as my Savior. What more can I do? Well, you can do as Paul admonished in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Listen to what Paul said. He said, test yourselves. Now, he's talking to a church here, people in this church. Test yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul is saying, look, don't take anything for granted. Just because you go to church and pray a prayer to receive Christ, you know, you want to make sure that you are really one of his, that you're really connected to him. Even Jesus himself said, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to make it into heaven. You say, well, why? What else is the Lord looking for? Listen to me, guys. He's looking for fruit, the fruit of obedience, that always manifests itself in the life of a person who has truly received him into their heart as Lord and Savior. Guys, this is such an important issue that if you've been coming here for any length of time, I will revisit this from time to time. Some of the regulars here, you might be tired of hearing it. But here's the thing, we are living in the last days. There are so many counterfeit Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ who think they're saved that, you know what? I don't want anyone to look over to me on the day of judgment as they stand before Jesus and hear him say to them, I never knew you. I don't want them looking at me and going, Pastor, why didn't you tell me the life I was living was an evidence that I wasn't saved? Why did you just fill my head with feel-good sermons? Why didn't you challenge me a little more that I now have to stand before Jesus and hear him tell me I'm going to hell forever? So I'd rather bug you now a little bit, make you a little uncomfortable. As the old Baptist preacher Vance Havner used to say, it's my job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I like to comfort the afflicted, but today I'm going to afflict the comfortable. That's what we need to do as leaders, right? But John, the apostles did this. John, in wanting to make sure that everybody who called themselves a Christian really was one, in 1 John 2, starting in verse 3, he says, and we can be sure we know him, in other words, that we are Christians, if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. That's how we know that we are really Christians. Those who say they live in God, that they're in Christ, should live their lives as Jesus did. All right? Jesus said that the test of genuineness is you will know them by their fruit. And the fruit the Lord was referring to was primarily the fruit of obedience, also known as the fruit of a transformed life. You remember in John 15, Jesus' great vine and branch discourse, right? I don't have time to go into all that today, this morning, because a lot of people read that and they assume Jesus is saying that a person who is a Christian, if they don't bear fruit, will be cut off and sent to hell. I just had somebody after first service say, Yeah, I just remember I came to you with this question a few weeks ago, and you answered it. I was glad to hear you mention it to the whole church this morning. You know, they read that Jesus said, if any branch in me does not bear fruit, he will be cut off and cast into the fire, and so on. So they assume what Jesus is saying is, if you're a Christian and you're not really, you know, living up to what he expects, you're going to be cast out and cut off and thrown into hell. Context, context, context is everything. Remember, John 15 comes after John 13. John 13 takes place in the upper room. The night before his crucifixion, John 15, they've left the upper room. They're on their way now to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to spend the last few hours of the evening until morning, where he's going to be arrested and taken and crucified. You have to understand, though, as he's approaching now the Last Supper, his heart is overwhelmed with love and concern for the men that have been following him for the last 3.5 years. All of them is on his heart. Even Judas, the one he knew wasn't saved, the one he called earlier in the evening a son of perdition, in other words, a child of hell, at this late stage had Judas sit next to him, the place of honor, in hopes that Judas's heart would soften, that he would not go through with his betrayal, that he would receive Christ in truth, as the other apostles had done. So with all that in his mind, he comes to John 15 in our Bibles, the vine and the branches, and he's got two types of branches in his thinking. Those that are saved and those that are not saved. Those that are really attached to him and those that are only superficially attached to him. What some have called Jesus branches and Judas branches. The Jesus branches are true disciples who are really connected to him. The Judas branches are those who appear to be connected. They come to church, you know, call themselves Christians. What's the difference? Those who are really connected to Christ have the Holy Spirit flowing from Christ into their lives. And the result is they will bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, as Jesus said in John 15. It happens naturally. It doesn't make them a Christian. It just bears witness that they are connected to Christ in truth. And the fruit says, I am a genuine believer. Those like Judas, who only superficially attach themselves to Christ, don't bear the fruit of the Spirit. And eventually, on the day of judgment, even though they say, Lord, Lord, he says, I never knew you. You didn't follow me. You went to church. You didn't really obey what I said and so on. And so the only thing that shows that we're genuine Christians is the fruit of a changed or transformed life. Listen, people in these last days with all kinds of goofy doctrines floating around, they can argue with our theology, but they can't argue with a changed life. Those folks who knew what you were before you became a Christian, they can argue with you, and they can tell you, well, Christians are hypocrites, and the Bible's not even true. They can argue with you all day long. But as they see your life changing before their very eyes, they can't argue with that. I mean, you were one way before you accepted Christ, and now you're different. You're totally different, and you're becoming more and more different every day. And remember the solemn warning that Jesus gave to those that claim to know him. And I think I've already mentioned it. Let me have you turn to it. Matthew 7. Jesus gave disciples that were following him this solemn warning. And it comes out of Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I what? Never knew you. Not I knew you for a while, not that you were a Christian for a time, but you know what? You didn't measure up, so I cut you off and threw you, I'm going to throw you into hell. I never knew you. Because you practiced lawlessness. There was no transformed life. You said you knew me. You went to church. You were involved in ministry. You think everybody that goes to church and is involved in ministry is going to heaven? Jesus says, no, right here. Because they leave church, they leave ministry and go out and they lie, steal, cheat, do everything else that unbelievers do because they are unbelievers. They practice lawlessness, right? And he is saying, look, make sure, listen to me now, make sure you're not deceiving yourself. Make sure, because you go to church and you pray to prayer to receive Christ, make sure you're not deceiving yourself, because many will be shocked on the day of judgment, Jesus says, to discover they won't be going to heaven. And remember who Jesus is talking to here. These aren't atheists or agnostics, all right? These are those who are churchgoers. But Jesus said, they are not going to heaven. How could this have happened to them? How could they have been so deceived? Let me say this to you. We're living in very deceptive days. Jesus said right before his return, spiritual deception would ramp up more and more. So everywhere we look, there's somebody preaching some false doctrine or false gospel. Many people wind up going to hell because they listen to these folks. They turn on the TV, populated with religious unbelievers, pastors, teachers, evangelists who don't know Jesus, who are nothing but charlatans, who are preaching all kinds of false doctrine, or maybe somebody takes them to the kingdom hall where they hear a group of people who claim to be Christians, but they're really Jehovah's Witnesses, and they hear that preaching and they buy into it, or Mormons who claim to be Christians, who have a very false gospel. Many people wind up going to hell because they listen to false teachers. But listen to me, and this is where we live as evangelicals. Many others wind up going to hell that sat in good churches and heard the truth every Sunday. And yet, they heard it. They were hearers of the word. They never really did anything about it. They gave God lip service, but they had never really received Jesus Christ into their hearts as their Lord and Savior. Why? Because they already thought he was in there. They already thought he was in there. These have deceived themselves into believing they are Christians. Guys, and let me just end with this, okay? What are some of the causes of self-deception? In Matthew 7, verses 21 and 3 to 3, Jesus is saying, be careful you don't deceive yourself about your true relationship with me. Okay, well, what are some of the things that will cause people to be self-deceived? I'll give you four quickly, okay? First of all, a false sense of assurance will cause somebody to be deceived where they wind up going about their true relationship with Jesus, where they wind up going to hell. A false sense of assurance. This happens oftentimes by zealous Christians who mean well, who witness to a person about Christ, and then want to pray with them hastily to receive Christ. And after they pray with the person to receive Christ, they usually say something like this. Now, don't ever doubt your salvation. Don't ever do that. Because that will be to deny God's word and give place to the devil, who wants to sow doubt in your heart. You have to just always believe now that you are saved. How do you know they're saved? Seriously, do you know their heart? When somebody comes up to this pulpit after church and asks me to pray with them to receive Jesus, I never get excited. I pray with them. I never get excited about that. Why? Because I'm waiting for fruit. I'm waiting for fruit. Then I'll get excited. Then I'll jump up and down. Yippee, hooray, praise the Lord. But I'm not going to get excited about somebody. I don't even know their heart. And I'm certainly not going to tell them, now, don't ever doubt your salvation. I'm going to say, keep drawing close to Jesus. You know, stay in his word. Stay, you know, with the body of Christ. And, you know, in time, if they're really saved, the fruit will come. A second one is a failure of self-examination. We've already touched on it. These folks tend to be the folks who take God's love or his grace or both to such an extreme that they never really face honestly and therefore never really take seriously the sin in their lives. These people are sprinkled throughout the church. Their numbers are growing. These are those who feel that as long as they believe in God, generically, go to church sporadically, and try to live a good life, quote unquote, whatever that means, well, then God's love and grace will cover them and eventually carry them all the way to heaven. And because of that mindset, they never practice any self-examination, even as the New Testament tells us numerous places we are commanded to do, examine ourselves. A third one is a fixation on religious activities. This deceives people. There are many people who have grown up in church, but there are also many others who have discovered church later in life. And now, well, they're gung-ho. They attend faithfully. They're involved extensively. They enjoy going to church. They love singing the songs, hearing the sermons, reading the Bibles, being involved in all the church's activities and functions and even outreaches, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but often is in place of a genuine relationship with Jesus. You know, activities can deceive us to our true relationship with Jesus. If you don't think so, you can read the little letter to Ephesus that Jesus dictated in Revelation 2. Now, these were really Christians here. And Jesus said, you know, you got a lot of good things going on in your church. In fact, you're discerning, you're hardworking. In fact, you're serving me to the point of exhaustion. The problem is, you're working so hard for me, you don't have any time for me. You've got so many activities going, It's blinding you to your true relationship with me. We're not that close. Why? Because you have no time for me. This would happen in any marriage where one person was gone all the time doing, wouldn't spend any time with their spouse. This even happens with unbelievers who are introduced to church maybe later on in life, and here they go. They're gung-ho. And they're involved in everything. Why? Because good people go to church. And I like hanging out with church people as opposed to, you know, biker folks or people like that. I'm more comfortable around church folks. And you know what? Good people go to church and they serve God, so I'm going to get involved in everything I can. But you know, guys, this gives them a false sense of relationship with Jesus. Don't forget the people that Jesus was talking to in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. They were not the irreligious. Listen, they were the very religious. That's sobering. Who apparently had based their relationship with God on their religious activities, only to hear Jesus say one day in the future, on the day of judgment, "I never knew you." That is sobering and frightening. I'll give you one more quickly. The fourth cause of self-deception is what some have called the fair exchange or balancing out approach. What is that? This is very common today, guys. This is the person that when they see something wrong in their life, maybe the Holy Spirit brings some conviction about an area that is wrong, they don't make it right. They don't repent and get it right with God. You know what they do? They say, okay, yeah, I don't really want to give that up, so look around. Oh, but look at this good thing that I'm doing. I know that other area, that's not so great, but look at all the other good stuff. Doesn't that balance out? Doesn't God take all that into consideration? All right? You see this all over the place. People who know they're living in sin, and yet because they do other good things, they think on the day of judgment, it's all going to balance out and God's going to say, come on in. It isn't like that. I mean, the Bible says that God is the righteous judge of all the earth, right? You think you could get away with that in a human court of law? You stand before a human judge, an earthly judge, and say, well, Your Honor, I know I stole that car and robbed that convenience store, but look at all the other good stuff I've done. Certainly, this will keep me out of jail. It'll balance it out. The judge is going to say, are you kidding me? You don't get any points for keeping the law or doing good. If you break the law, you have to pay. Guys, that's why Paul the Apostle said, and we're done. If we judge ourselves now, we won't have to be judged by God someday. Look, examine the evidence in your life, and only you can do that. You and God. Examine the evidence in your own life and make an honest judgment. Is your life different today than what it was before you apparently or supposedly received Christ as your Savior? Can you look at your life now and say a transformation has taken place or is taking place? You're not perfect. But a transformation is taking place. I'm not the same person I used to be, all right? I can honestly say, and I can say this, that the things that I used to do, the partying, the taking drugs, having sex with whoever would have sex with you and all, lying and stealing, all of that stuff after you gave your heart to Christ stopped. And you're a different person today than what you once were. You can look at your life now and say, you know, the things that I used to like to do, all the partying and drinking and drug taking and all of that, I don't really want to do anymore. What I used to not want to do, go to church and pray and read the Bible, I find myself wanting to do that all the time. I have a different outlook on life. I have a different perspective. I have different goals. I want to see people saved. I tell people about Jesus all the time. Guys, all of that is an evidence that there is a transformation that is taking place. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Because listen, the greatest evidence that something has happened in your heart is what comes out of your life. A transformed life is the greatest evidence that a changed heart is inside you. And I'll leave it at that, okay? All right? You got enough to think about and pray about. Here's the deal. It's often the tender-hearted people, when they hear a message like this, will beat themselves up. Yeah, he's right. I'm not saved. Don't beat yourself. Honest examination, okay? I mean, you know, come on. All right? I mean, I don't want you to walk out of here condemned. I just want you to walk out of here saved if you're not saved. Okay? That's the most important thing here. You know, again, those that are kind of hard-hearted and worldly and have convinced themselves, hey, me and God are good, tend not to examine themselves. That's the problem. But we all should, even believers, we should all examine ourselves from time to time. Am I as close to Jesus as I should be? Am I really doing everything I can to draw close to him? Have I slipped back into the world a little bit in the way I think and what I watch and how I spend my time and money and so on? If you can say, you know, I really have kind of slid back a little bit. Hey, get on fire, go forward again. May God give us grace. You hang out with Jesus, you will be transformed. That's all there is to it. And so if you want to transform life, start hanging out with Jesus more. And he'll make that transformation in your life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as David is a type of Christ, as we hang around with the Son of David, Jesus Christ, we, like David's men back then, will be transformed into mighty warriors for our Savior. We will be men and women that have his heart, that have your heart, Lord. We want to have your heart. We want to be men and women that you can look at and say, you know, they have my heart. They're a person after my own heart. And so, Lord, work that in us, all of us. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. And, Father, we ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.